are moving our way along through the Tanakh. We're going to, the next couple of weeks, we're going to kind of start high-stepping it through some of the major stories in Tanakh. We have, on purpose, spent a lot of time in just a few chapters because we are trying to build a foundation to turn the diamond on Scripture, to read and to get a story out of Scripture that we have missed out on. I don't know if I've said this lately or said it in Shabbat, but I've said it on Tuesday nights, I know for sure. I find that when those of us who are raised in Christianity come to Torah, there's a couple different directions people go. And one of those directions I took, and then I know most people take a different direction, and I think it ends up at the same place, but I think the journey that we have is a little bit different. So when some come into Torah, we take the things of Torah and we add them to what we already believe about God, about the world. We just stick them right on top of what Christianity has taught for thousands of years. And they just become an addition to what we already believe. And when we come across something in Torah or in Tanakh that does not fit what we've been taught and what Christianity has espoused for all those years, we just shove it in there and we just make it fit. And then we move on. Some of us have taken a little different approach, or a radically different approach, I'll just say, in that when we came into Torah, we dropped everything. We left everything. We began to rethink everything. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got from a great friend of mine, a scholar, he's been here before, Matt Napper, many of you remember Matt. When I began asking these questions and wrestling with all these things that I was reading for the first time, he said, get a legal pad, and on that legal pad, write down every major doctrine you can think of, all the way from salvation to baptism to atonement to forgiveness to all of it. And he said, go one by one, and don't go to the next one until you feel like you have a handle on the one that you're on. And so this journey of opening up the Scripture in a different way can be challenging based on which path into Torah you've taken. Because Torah doesn't upset your world and doesn't challenge you if you're simply adding it to what you already believe. Because we're faced with that dichotomy then, and what we're doing is we're conforming the Word of God to our lives. We're applying the Word to our lives instead of applying our lives to it and letting it mold us and shape us and transform and change us. We're really good at adjusting the Word of God to what fits us. We do it even subconsciously or unconsciously, even sometimes. We do it without even realizing it. And so we've spent a lot of time in the beginning chapters of the book in order to reestablish a different foundation. Now, what I don't want you to hear me saying is that if you read Genesis in the traditional way, if you see Scripture in the traditional way, traditional Christian way, that you're wrong. I, by nature, am a very militant personality. I'm a very belligerent personality. I'm very one way, and that's the only way. Because if there's another option, then my way is not right. And it's hard for me to think in gray. I think very black and white. It may just be the man in me that just thinks one way. But I find it very difficult to think and live in gray. And so all my life I've looked at Scripture as it is black and white. It says it, this is what you do. But how many of you have experienced, after digging into Scripture, studying different topics, living with the book, that it's a little bit of black and white and a whole lot of gray? Because just as our Father, just as we do with our children, our Father gives us the structure, the skeleton, and then He trusts us to trust Him to put the meat on the bones. He gives us the outline. He gives us the main values. He gives us what His kingdom should look like. And then He trusts us to go out there and live with one another and work with one another so that we can fill out what it means to look like Messiah, to be His image. And so why are things like the name and the calendar and the this and the that so confusing? I think it's because God wants to give us a little responsibility and say, can you guys work it out and be echad? And how have we done with that? Not super great. And so, turning this diamond and reading Genesis in a different way allows us then now to walk through and leave kind of Avram and the story, the introduction, and now move through the rest of the text and begin to hopefully see, like flashing neon lights, these design themes and these patterns that we've established already in the book of Genesis, in Bereshit. And so we are going to, like I said, move fairly quickly over the next few weeks through Moshe, through Israel. Even though I want to spend a lot of time here in the desert, we'll spend a week or so maybe in the desert as opposed to 40 years because, you know, we don't have that much time. And so then we're going to move into the Kings and things and through. And finally, we're going to get to the Gospels and some really exciting things I want to challenge you with in the Gospels that I've been wrestling with the last couple years. So we are going to open up to Exodus, Shemot, chapter 2. And we're going to begin looking and talking about Moshe this week. And if we remember the promise to Chava as the tragic garden narrative kind of wrapped up, the promise was that there would be a what? A seed. It would be a seed that would come and that would undo the evil that was done, that would break the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and restore us back to the tree of life, to the presence of God. And that seed would be the one who would usher in, would not only be the one to go through and to undo what was done, but would reconnect us to the tree. And so we looked at Noah. Noah looked like he was going to be the seed. And we saw in Noah's story a lot of Genesis type stuff. There's chaotic water. There's a tree in the form of a boat. There's a mountaintop. There's all these Genesis imagery, all this garden imagery. But Noah had a little issue in that the Adam, the man, humanity, is called to bless the earth and to bless one another. And what does that mean, to bless the earth? What does that mean to bless someone? To bless someone does not mean to give them financial gift, even though we could all use a little more of that, amen? Thank you for being honest. To bless someone doesn't mean to give them stuff. it can include that, but to bless someone means to do what the image of God requires, what Adam was required, is to the bless someone is to put life back together, to bring order out of chaos in someone's life. To have the blessing of God, what do we see God doing in the very beginning? Who is this God? What is the point of Genesis 1? Is to tell us who this God is. He is the God that takes chaos and makes order. He is the God that takes things that are desolate and desperate. And I heard formless and void. Someone said, it's like if you take nothing and put it in a blender on whip. That's formless and void. It's chaotic nothingness. He's the God that takes chaos and that brings it back into order. He takes death and he provides life. If we are to be his image and we are to be the blessing to the world, we are to do that very same thing. We are to bring chaos down and bring order up. Chaos must decrease so order can increase. Is that what we're doing? Is that what the body of Messiah looks like? I'm just throwing that out as a question. And so we see in Noah, the new Adam that was supposed to be a blessing, after being so faithful for so many years, curses. He brings chaos. We move on then through the Tower of Babel, and fascinating story, and we move on to Abraham. And Abraham seems like he's going to be the seed, and yet Abraham's got some trust issues in some areas. He ultimately passes his test, but in Abraham's life again, we see a man constantly interacting with trees on high places. To the ultimate test, where he's asked to take his only son because he sent his other son away. God says, I'm requiring your son of you now. And where does he take him? To a mountain, carrying a tree on his back. And Abraham is faced with this dilemma of, do I trust what's good and bad in my own sight, or do I trust God? And there in the mountain, Adam dismantles the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cuts it up into pieces, and puts it on his son. As they walk up the mountain, there were some problems with Abraham's sons. And yet God, we saw in the Abraham story, never, that the scripture shows us, never condemns Abraham for his misjudgments, for his mistakes, for his sin. He cleans up Abraham's mess behind Abraham's back. And let me just say this. I want to be very careful, because one of the things that really puts a burr under my saddle is that we have a theology, a doctrine, a belief system in Christianity, in some circles in Christianity today, that God's grace and mercy is exactly the opposite of what Paul said, that it is a license to do whatever we'd like to do. Well, since God is going to forgive me, then I can do and be and whatever. And there's so much room in mercy and grace that we take it as a license to be dishonoring and disobedient to the King. And we've said that these things are okay, and these things are okay because God understands. I want to be very careful that while we talk about God giving Abram a lot of room to mess up and God taking care of it kind of behind Abraham's back, the reason why that works is because Abraham's mind and his focus and his sole purpose was constantly to give the name of Hashem, the name of God, a good reputation. He fell along the way, so God was able to take care of his mistakes. But Abraham was not running away from God to do his own thing and then coming back and then God going and making his own, making it better. There's a vast difference there. There's a big difference between living the way I want to every day of the week and not even considering God, and then showing up at Shabbat or showing up on Sunday morning and walking to an altar, the front of a room, or sitting in worship and expecting God to forgive and to do all this stuff. There's a difference between that and me running towards God all week and falling along the way. And I want to be very clear that what I'm not saying is that God doesn't have really a definition of sin. No, quite the contrary. God has a very specific definition of sin. And most of us don't even know what that is. And so our focus is to be running towards Abba, to be running towards Papa. And we may stumble along the way and he will clean up those messes. But what it doesn't mean is that I can do what I want for my own namesake. I can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and still eat from the tree of life. That results in eternal death. And so, we come to this man named Moshe. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there's so much there that we could talk about. Joseph, I love the story of Joseph. But there's a lot of dysfunction there. We've talked about it a little bit. The children of Israel, they're kind of nuts. So we fit it right in, most of us. So what we're looking for in the Moses story, what we're looking for in the story of Israel in the opening chapters of Exodus is, where's the next seed? How is this seed going to continue to come forth? How is this restoration back to the garden supposed to happen? Who do we look for? Avram's gone. He was the father of faith. Avram's gone. His sons, his patriarchs are gone. Who are we look for now? And we read in Exodus chapter 2, "Now a man from the house of Levi took as his wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and gave birth to a son, and now she saw that he was delightful, and she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took a basket," the Tree of Life says, "of papyrus reeds, and coated it with tar and pitch, and put the child inside, and laid it in the reeds by the bank of the Nile." What do you think immediately when you read these verses? Pitch, yeah. This says a basket. What do your translations say? Ark. This word is used twice in all of the Hebrew scriptures. The word is teva, T-E-V-A-H, is the way you could transliterate it. Teva. It's only used twice in all of Scripture. So if we were good Bible students and we got out our Strong's Concordance, which is not super great, but it's a great place to start. I say not super great because it doesn't give you it's a dictionary, not an encyclopedia. And what we want is an encyclopedia. Those are called lexicons. But if we look in our Strong's, we'll see this word, teva, and we'll see that it's used one other place. And where is that other place? The story of Noah. It's the author's way of telling you to connect these two stories. There's a string that connects these two stories that we are supposed to look at this story through the eyes of the Noah story. Not only was it a teva, it was pitched. What else was made out of wood and pitched? The ark. Where is young baby Moshe placed? In the water. We see the ark of Noah riding on the water. Now let's talk about the water a little bit. What is the purpose of the water? To cleanse. What's another option for what's the purpose of the water in the Moses story? What is the purpose of the Nile here? To bring life to the Egyptians. What does it bring to the Hebrew children? Death. What is the water in the Noah story? It is cleansing. It is one that brings life to Noah and his, but it's one that brings death to those that chose not to be faithful. The water is this chaotic cleansing and yet can be destruction. When we face floodwaters in our own lives, it will cleanse some and it will destroy some. We'll talk about fire in a little bit. Fire will consume some and it will refine some. See, it's not so much about the water, it's about what the water acts upon. And so we have this little baby Moshe in this ark, in this water. It's Noah all over again. Move on to chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read several verses here in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now, we moved ahead in the story a pretty good bit, just in one chapter. Now, Moshe was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. So he led the flock to the farthest end of the wilderness, coming to the mountain of God, Horeb. So Pharaoh's daughter is out by the water bathing, which is interesting. And she finds this baby. Now, there's been a lot of questions about, well, does she know he's a Hebrew at that moment? You know, maybe he was circumcised. Maybe she does know. Maybe she doesn't know. Whatever. To an Egyptian princess who is well acquainted with Egyptian gods, Egyptian religion, everything it has is tied to these gods. There is a god that is responsible for the Nile and fertility. To see a baby in a teva, in an ark, survive these death waters, what does that say to her? He's a king. He's a chosen one. Because this baby has survived these chaotic waters. See, we think so literally about it, and that's good, but we miss the eyes through which the ancients saw the world. We have a tendency to see everything as being, we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, or we're so earthly minded that we have no connection to heaven whatsoever. We tend to be very one way or the other. But the ancients, remember we talked about several weeks ago now, I've slept since then, you've slept since then, so let me refresh you. We talked about how in the ancient world there is no concept of supernatural. The ancient Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Akkadians, they have no concept of what we call supernatural. Because for supernatural to be a thing, there has to be a separation between what's down here on the earth and the God or the gods that are up there in heaven. And so what the concept of supernatural is all about is that God or the gods created all this stuff. They kind of set it and forget it. And we all mill around like ants and we do our thing. And then every once in a while, the gods step out of divinity and into our natural world and they play around a little bit. They do these things called miracles. And then they whisk themselves away back up into the heavenlies where they can get themselves clean of all of our humanness. And the ancient world doesn't have that concept. To the ancient world, there is no such thing as natural and supernatural. That divinity lives inside of nature. It is a part of nature. It is, for you Star Wars fans, it's the Force that is in everything and connects everything. That's who God is to the ancients. The divine is that which created and is endued in all of nature. And so for an Egyptian princess who is very familiar with this idea to see a baby that has survived the chaotic death waters, this is kingship. He's overcome. And so there's something about him that needs to be protected. Now, fast forward back to chapter 3. Moses was tending his flock, or the flock of his father Jethro, to the mountain of God. Now, that phrase mountain of God doesn't appear a whole lot in Tanakh. It's pretty sparse. Then the angel of Adonai appeared to him in a flame of fire. Well, that's something we haven't seen before, have we? From within a bush. So he looked and saw the bush was burning with fire, yet it was not consumed. This bush, or the story of this account, we typically refer to this as the burning bush, right? The burning bush. Well, what does that mean? What is the burning bush? What all about it? Well, let's do our little experiment, our little project as we usually do. What kind of questions do we usually ask about this story? What kind of bush was it? What's the name of it? How did it burn and not consume? All that kind of stuff. Not the point. Not the point at all. It's not an etz. It's a type of etz. It's a great question. If we look into the Hebrew, we see that this bush is called Seneh. Seneh. Does it sound like anything we know of? Say it loud. What's the name of this mountain, the mountain of God? Horeb and Sinai. Moses is up, these sheep, this flock of sheep. Sheep are dumb. They basically just worry about what's right here. Eating, that's basically their function. Eating and making room for more eating. That's the daily cycle of a sheep. So these sheep wander up into this high place, this mountain, and Moshe walks up on the mountain and he sees a Seneh, a bush that doesn't burn. Now, it's a type of tree. So look at what we have. All of a sudden, the focus shifts from what kind of bush was it? Why did it burn? It shifts from that to going, wait, we got a tree on a high place. Where are we back to now? The garden. This tree is a little differently in that it burns, but it is not consumed, which tells us that it's likely not a real fire. It is the presence of Almighty God himself in the Seneh. So Moses thought in verse 3, I will go now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when Adonai saw that he turned to look, he called out to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And Moshe answered, Hineni. Here I am. So I've heard this question asked before, and I love thinking about it. What would have happened if Moses would have kept walking? It says when God saw that Moses turned and looked, he called out. Again, some of these questions, we've looked for other bushes. We've looked for accounts in the desert where trees or bushes literally light on fire, but they don't burn. We've tried to scour history and archaeology and try to find other things, and we've missed the whole point that what the scripture is trying to tell us is that Moses is a new Adam. He's meeting the divine presence of God on a mountaintop at a tree. This is new Adam. It's not that Adam wasn't good enough and failed, and so God has to think up a new story, and so he comes up with Moses. Moses is a continuation of the story from the beginning. God, none of what Adam did or Noah did or Abraham did or any of his crazy kids did caught God by surprise. How many of us, don't raise your hands, how many of you or how many people do you know have thought about these stories in the Tanakh, in the Torah specifically, like God's always trying to catch up? Like God's up there going like, well, we'll try this. Oh man, that didn't work. What are we going to do now? Well, we'll try this. Oh, that didn't work. What are we going to do now? Like God is always behind the eight ball trying to figure out how to fix stuff and a plan to come up with next. That's how a lot of people see these stories, and they see the Old Testament God as this old guy that just kind of lost his wits. He has to keep solving these problems and coming up like he's not all in control of the whole story. But we say he is, and so we can't reconcile those two things. We say, well, God's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. But he sure didn't seem in control in the Old Testament. So then we develop two gods, an evil God in the Old Testament and then a God of love in the New Testament. But God was not caught off guard when Adam and Eve messed up. He was not caught off guard when Noah became a curser instead of a blesser. He's not caught off guard through all the challenges with Abraham and his children. He's not caught off guard. And the story is trying to tell you this is a continuation of what God has been doing through humanity since Adam. That he's got it. He's in control. Well, we want to know historically if there's ever been a bush that we can find that's burned and not been consumed. Stop it. It makes us look like fools. It could not be any plainer, I hope, to you after reading Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, the way we have. What is going on here? A tree on a mountaintop and one man that has been called out of an existing people, and he's been the one that has been called closer to Hashem, so that he can be transformed and be sent back into those people. This is the narrative. This is what it's all been about. It says that Hashem called to him out of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he says, Hineni. Where have we heard this before? Where have we heard this before? Just last week. Come on, y'all slept since then? We heard this last week when Abraham rose up early in the morning and God said, I want you to take your son. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, Hineni. And he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, to the mountains of Moriah. Right? So what we have here in the story of Moses, we have the Noah story in the beginning. Now, Moses is up on the mountain of God at a tree speaking like Abraham. So, see, these narratives are coming together. But, you know, if God did away with the law, if Jesus did away with the law, then that means he also did away with Moses, so he's not real important. So, in the Jewish understanding, it's Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father, and Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe our great one, our rabbi. In the Jewish understanding, the story is it inclines, it peaks at Moshe. And in our story, it declines at Moshe, in our background, because God did away with the law, Jesus did away with the law, so he did away with Moshe as well. And so we don't even begin to approach seeing all of these Adam narratives coming together in one man. So we have Noah and we have Abraham coming together. He answers, Hineni. In verse 5, he says, then he said, come no closer, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Again, there's been so many sermons about this and trying to figure out all the stuff. Where is Moshe standing? He's standing in the mountain temple on the very top next to a tree. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the Holy of Holies. Remember my picture of the mountain? The top is the Holy of Holies. Take off your shoes. Just as an interesting side note, the priests that served in the temple always served barefoot. He says, take off your shoes. Not only because the ground is holy, but because you're a shepherd and you've got sheep dung probably on your shoes. What function do we see Moses playing here? Priest. He's priest. Doesn't hurt that he's of the tribe of Levi. And so, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So Moshe hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Somebody else hid when God showed up. Who was that? Adam. Adam hid because he was... So you have three narratives coming together on the top of this mountain called Horeb at a Sinai tree. Then Adonai said, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their slave masters, for I know their pains. So I've come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of Bnei Israel has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression. When Moses turns aside to see, another link back to Abram. Remember we talked about the hill of Moriah, of Moreh? And that being, we've talked about Moreh and Moriah being teacher and Yah is my teacher, but we also said it has the connotation of sight and being able to see. On this mountain, the Lord will see or will be seen. It says here that Moshe turned to see Moreh. And God became visible. It's Abraham. God begins to talk to Moshe about the oppression and the cry of his people. I'm not going to do a lot of work here because I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time, but it's something we can discuss later and probably will. There's a word that appears a few times. Tzaaka. Tzaaka, or tzaaka, I think it's ah, is the cry, outcry of distress caused by oppression, caused by abuse, caused by minimalization. We've touched on this a little bit, but why did God choose to cleanse the earth of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis? What's the traditional answer? Homosexuality, right? Homosexuality. Depending on your circle, worst sin and abomination ever. Now, I'm not promoting homosexuality, but do you know that there are things that God calls actually worse than that? Like what most of your friends and family will be having for lunch tomorrow after church? Again, we have made sins in different categories. I grew up Baptist, singing, dancing, and drinking. All sins in the Bible, they're celebrated. God actually commands us to do them. And yet we have things that are not sins that the Bible does call sin. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't call homosexuality sin. I'm saying it does. But we have to look at it all as one. We can't take and pick and choose. The reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was not because of homosexuality. It's not because of sodomy. Sorry, it's not. It actually tells us why. God says, because I have heard the za'akah, I have heard the cry of the people. Now, homosexuality, all these things did play a part in that environment. And yet, that's not the reason. The reason God went down and said, I'm going to go ahead and check this out, is because there a za'akah arose from the people. And every time this word is used, and you see it in Scripture, it's a great word study. Go home and do it the rest of your Shabbat. It's a great word study. Every time you see it, you see a response from God. Every time. God responds to the za'akah of his people. He's responding again now in the story of Exodus. And he's telling Moses, I have heard the outcry. This is really where we begin to see. We haven't seen it really until this narrative, until now. This is really where we begin to see the tale of two kingdoms. On one side, we have the kingdom, or we have empire. I know you can all read that. Leave me alone. We have empire. Empire is all about oppression. Empire is about making people make bricks and basing your entire value system on what a people can produce. And making life so difficult and minimalizing them, even killing their children because there's no value placed on them whatsoever. Empire is about the rich getting richer and using it as leverage against those that have less. Empire is about hoarding and keeping and gaining at whatever cost power and wealth for your own desires. When there are people living right next door in the streets. I hope you're following politics in this country. At least from a distance. Because I don't care which side of the aisle you choose to sit or you choose to vote or whatever, I just want you to vote. I don't care who you vote for, it's not my business. But there are people, men and women, sitting in the castle of the U.S. Congress that are saying, we want to spend your money. We want to do all these different things. And they live in multi-million dollar mansions. And right down the street, there are people lying in their own feces. And they take their motorcades and they drive right by them. And these people claim to be people of faith, claim to be praying people. They're people of empire. Because empire takes whatever it can to gain and keep power, all while oppressing those that can't give you anything of value. Let's get off of politics because it makes everybody nervous. There are churches, because this is a lot better. There are churches, and you and I have both been a part of some. Not saying all churches, thank God. But there are some where the preacher and the leadership will oppress those that are in it so that they can drive a new vehicle, so they can get their house redecorated, so they can wear $4,000 suits, and will guilt people into giving because they are the man or woman of God. If they really read the word and read what the man or woman of God really was and really went through and really experienced, they wouldn't want that title. And when we use guilt in a religious sense, and when we weaponize the word of God against our own people and use it as a way to oppress them so that we can have a lavish lifestyle and we can keep control, that's not the kingdom of God. That's empire. This is the battle between empire and shalom. Shalom doesn't just mean peace, it includes peace. But shalom is complete wholeness, complete wellness, physical, mental, emotional, social. It is complete wholeness. But complete wholeness, independence, wellness, a desire to be creative and an ability to push forward and to be what God created us to be is a threat to power. It's a threat to political power. It's a threat to religious power. It's a threat to any power that we're up against. It's a threat to empire. Because empire wants someone weak that they can oppress and they can subdue and they can be slaves and they can tell them what to do, where to go, when to do it, how to do it. Because in empire, empire is your source. When empire makes itself your source, it becomes your lifeline. In shalom, there's only one that's your source. And you are free to walk with him however he's called you to. So Moses has come through chaotic water. He's gone through the desert. And he finds himself meeting with the creator of the universe on a mountaintop at a tree. Let's move on in the story to chapter 15. A lot has happened. Absolutely. Yeah, the sound of the word shalom. Someone on the live stream just commented, don't forget about the touch not thine anointed, the Lord's anointed one. Well, I love that one. Ooh, I feel it. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I don't want to cuss out on live stream. Mm. touch not. So you know, some of you know, you've had scripture used to threaten you. You know, I don't have to go there. Chapter 15. Verse 22, then Moshe led Israel onward from the Sea of Reeds, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they traveled 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So we said Moses came out of the water, went through the wilderness, ended up at the mountain. This story in chapter 15, if you look back in 15 and 14, this is the first event that happens after the people come through the sea, after God parts the sea. We just went through the sea parting. We just had this miraculous delivery. The people come through the sea. Which, if you were an ancient person that believed that the gods, that divinity was involved in every area of nature, and you knew, you experienced this God split the sea, you would be convinced of one thing. He has control over the water. He can handle it. They went on towards the Sea of Reeds, which is another callback to the beginning of Moses. They went out into the wilderness, just as Moses did. Do you see a pattern here? See, like Israel is following Moses' story. See, Moses' story, the transformative part, happened over about four chapters. In Israel's story, it's going to take about 40 years. But what happens when God calls someone out? This happens in Scripture. This happens today. When God calls someone out to be a leader, your journey is going to be compressed and accelerated. Some of you, ministry-wise, vocational ministry-wise, you've seen this in your own life. But let's just, not even ministry-wise, but family-wise. How many of you in here? How many people watching by live stream? You hear this call to Torah and nobody else in your family gets it. And you feel like you've been shot out of a cannon. The journey is fast and it's hard and you're learning so much stuff and you're having to process so many things and there's so many challenges and tests. You're in good company because it took Moshe about three chapters to get where it's going to eventually take Israel 40 years. And so don't be discouraged being called out when you feel like things are harder than everybody else. I've struggled with this my whole life. I know some of you have. We've talked about it. Where it's just like, I can't catch a break. It seems like lesson after lesson after lesson after test after test after test after test after test. And I remember traveling with Kelly Hendren, the evangelist I moved to DeRidder to serve. I remember laying in bed one night, complaining to God, first world problems. Complaining to God about how hard life was. And I was reading through the Gospels, and I turned the page, and Yeshua says, to them whom much is given, much is required. If you feel like you can't catch a break, you're in good company because God always accelerates the growth of those who are called out before he turns you. He wants to transform you so he can turn you around and send you back to those people that you're supposed to lead to the place you've just been. Moses has his experience on a mountaintop with a tree. The tree is glowing with the presence of God. Do you think the tree in the Garden of Eden might have been glowing with the presence of God? We're not told. I don't think it's very far to jump. Exodus 15. They went out into the wilderness, traveled 3 days, and found no water. Then they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters because they were bitter. On account of this, it was called Marah. That's kind of funny. They couldn't drink it because it was bitter, so they called it bitter. So the people complained to Moshe, saying, "What are we going to drink?" So Moshe faces a test on the top of the mountain when he's by himself. Who else faced some tests in our story that we've heard of before? Avram, 10 tests. Noah faced some tests. Adam and Hava faced a test. So it's all about tests. The journey is about tests. That's what it's all about. But see, when God tests, it's not pass or fail. If we are His. In the way we learn Greek and Hebrew, we've talked about this before the beginning of our series. The way we think about education is different in a Greek mindset and a Hebrew mindset. And this is not to fault the way we do things, it's just the way we do things. But here we want to spit out facts and then we expect you to spit them back to us. It's like regurgitation. I'm going to give you information, you're going to memorize it, and you're going to give it back to me. In Eastern cultures, it's more about experiential learning. We've talked about this. It's more about you learn for yourself. You discover it. You find it, which is why a typical, really observant Jewish person can run circles around a Christian that's been a Christian for 50 years. Because Judaism teaches you not to just spit back facts that the rabbi has told you. Judaism teaches you to go find it for yourself and experience it, and it becomes a part of who you are. And so, we have this thing about tests, and that tests are not pass, fail. Tests are intended, I believe even in our educational system, tests are intended to show you where you need to improve. And that's how God treats us when He tests us. It's not, I failed. It's here where I can improve. That's what testing is about. Moshe faced a test on the top of the mountain, and now Israel faces its test. This is, again, it's another great Abraham story, another great Noah story, another great Adam story. So the people come through, and they experience God as the one who controls the waters. But now they're 3 days in and had nothing to drink. How quickly they forgot. How quickly we forget. The one who controls the water is now causing me to be thirsty. Is God keeping something good from us? Or is it a test? And so the people complain to Moses. The first time we see them complain in a long list of experiences where they will complain, what are we going to drink? So what does Moses do? He complains? No, he what? He cries out to Adonai. What function is he performing? Priestly. He's interceding. This is what priests do. He cries out to Adonai, and Adonai shows him a what? Come on, somebody. Shows him a tree. Now, yours may say branch or twig or bark or something other like that. It's a tree. He shows him a tree. I love the Bible. When he threw it into the waters, they were made sweet or drinkable. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. What was the test? It's two trees all over again. Are you gonna take it for what you see as good and evil? Or are you gonna trust me? Are you gonna trust that I'm good? Are you gonna trust that I created all this stuff to be good and that I'm gonna work it out? Are you gonna trust me? Now listen, I'm not throwing them under the bus for failing the test. I would have failed it again and again and again. But what I want to show you is that these things come up over and over and over again in Scripture, and we go a few verses, a couple chapters, and there's no mountains or trees, and all of a sudden one shows up, hopefully always redirecting us back to the point of the story, which is all about God's kingdom coming here to this earth and being manifest. And so he tested them in verse 26. He said, if you diligently listen, and when you see words like that, diligently listen, in the Hebrew it's shema shema. If you listen, listen, right? It's twice back to back. If you shema shema to the voice of Adonai your God and do what is right in his eyes and pay attention to his mitzvot and keep his decrees, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put out on the Egyptians. For I am Adonai who heals you. So you have the God of the waters, over the waters, bringing his people there to test them. They stand before two trees. Every test is before two trees. Again, this is a weird passage. It's weird. It's hard to understand. It's supposed to be hard to understand. It's supposed to cause us to wrestle with it. That's the point of it. We find several of these in throughout the Torah. But again, we can't focus on what kind of tree was it? If I grow one of those, can I turn what? It's not about that. It's a tree. And in this case, it's the tree of life. Literally, yeah, it's literally the tree of life. How? Because it gave them water to drink. It's the tree that brings them salvation. Just like the tree that brought Noah salvation in the form of the ark. Just like the tree that brought Isaac salvation on his back. This is the tree of their salvation. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Elim brings all of Genesis 2 back into focus. You've got 12 and 70. 70 went down into Egypt. They came out as 12. Trees, water. It's a little Eden. But who's in this Eden? The people of God. Adam. Noah, new Adam. Abraham, new Adam. Moses, new Adam. Israel. I got the free songs. That's Goosebumps in French. Israel. New Adam in Eden. Because we saw Moses' journey condensed. And yet, what do we see of Israel? Israel, who God eventually will call his what? Firstborn. Israel was called out of oppression. So what you're supposed to be doing in these stories is you're supposed to be taking the stories of Genesis 2 and 3, which we're not given a lot of outside detail about. It was just like there's this garden place and there's these couple of people and then the snake. That's about all we know. But we don't have a lot of context for it. So what you're supposed to be doing as you read through these stories is you're supposed to continually be going back to Genesis 2 and 3 and filling out the Genesis story. Are you getting where I'm coming from? So when we talked about in Genesis 2 and 3, where I said, well, maybe there's a currently existing or pre-existing society where Adam was created as one of the people of humanity. And some people said, how can you say that? Hair is on fire. Because as you read through the rest of these stories and you think, well, that sounds a lot like Eden, you're supposed to go back and fill out the story of the Garden of Eden. Does that make sense? All of these stories put together can all then in all their layers be flipped back upon the garden. So just think about what we could say about the Garden of Eden. Why does God call one man, Adam, out? Why does he create Adam and breathe in him, anoint him? Could it be because there was oppression, because there was violence, and God was establishing his kingdom? You see? Could it be that Genesis 2 is actually not the very, 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 very beginning of the story? It's the beginning of our story. As the story continues to repeat. Let's move to chapter 19. We'll wrap up. Chapter 19, verse 18. The people have come to the place where they're destined to come. Moses was brought through the water, through the wilderness, to a mountain, to a burning tree, where he was transformed, sent back to get those very people to bring them along the same journey. Now Israel, the firstborn, has been called out, has come through the water, has come through the wilderness, and now they find themselves at the mountain. And it says, now the entire Mount Sinai was in smoke. Now when we see, excuse me, my voice cracked a little bit there. When we see Sinai, what do we think? When you hear the word Sinai or Sinai, what do you think? Ten Commandments. What kind of structure do you think? You think mountain, right? Right. But it's also called Horeb. Horeb. This is what I want to suggest, that when we see Sinai, we're not supposed to think mountain. When we see Sinai, we're supposed to think tree. When you see Horeb, you think mountain. When you see Sinai in your mind, you're supposed to imagine tree, the burning bush. The tree filled with the presence of God, the tree of life. Mount Sinai, the entire mountain was in smoke. We've read this several times. Because Adonai had descended upon it in fire. When you think about this thing happening and Israel standing at the base of the mountain, do you ever put the tree in your picture? Nope. Nobody does. But what happened? What happened in the same place? The reason it's called Sinai is because there was a Sine. But when we think about this occurrence, we don't think about the tree. We don't think about the tree. Adonai descended upon it in fire. It's the fire tree. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moshe spoke, and God answered him with a thunderous sound. Then Adonai came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, where there was a what? Tree. And Adonai called to Moshe to the top of the mountain, so Moshe went up. What I want to challenge you from this day forward is that you never read that story and all you see is a mountain. But what you see in Mount Sinai is a Sine. Because it's about the tree, which embodies the presence of God. It's the Holy of Holies. So Moses has brought the people to the very place where he was. Now, what do we expect the people to do if you've never read this story before? Just go up the mountain. Go to the tree where you can be transformed so that you can go back out where? Into all the nations. Adam. And take dominion and subdue it and spread the kingdom. Go ye out into all the nations, disciples of Yeshua, and do what I've taught you to do. Y'all, when we get to the Gospels, it's going to... Oh, my gosh. Okay, that's so good. Moses goes up. We know, we're not going to read this, but we know what happens. What do the people respond when Moses comes down? What do they say? All this will do... But you know what, Moses? You go up. If we go up, if we hear him speak to us again, he's going to kill us. We're going to die. So they hid themselves from him. It's Adam all over again. We're not going to read this either, but I have to say this. When Moses goes up, I think the third time, when Moses goes up with the elders and the two sons of Aaron, right? How far up does everybody go together? Halfway. They don't all go up to the very top. They have a banquet. They have a covenantal meal. And then Moses leaves and goes all the way up to the top. We're going to see this as we look at the temple in a couple of weeks, the tabernacle and the temple, how again this is overlaying the same story over and over and over again. All right, last passage we're going to read is Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I'm going to tell you what happened. Hang on a second. Verse 30. So it happened the following day, Moshe said to the people, this is after the golden calf, you have committed a horrendous sin, so now I will go up to Adonai. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's priestly function, of course. Then Moshe returned to Adonai and said, alas, these people have sinned greatly and made gods of gold. Yet now, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. Why was Abraham called, we said? Because he cared about other people's name and the name of God more than his own name. What do we see in Moshe? See, what Abraham didn't say on the mountain at the binding of Isaac was, don't take my son, take me instead. I'm the one who sinned against you, God, not him. Take me. For all Abraham's good and for all of Abraham's faithfulness, he would have given his son instead of himself. What does Moses say? A people that are not even my own children, they've sinned against you. Take me instead. A man who is only more worried about God's name and the people's name than his own, but a man that is willing to give up his own life in place of the people who have transgressed the holy. Yet now, please forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. One aspect of all this that we haven't covered is sacrifice. We haven't covered it on purpose. But right after the exile from the garden, we see there's sacrifice. Noah's on the top of a mountain and there's an altar and sacrifice. Abraham's on the top of a mountain, there's altar and there's sacrifice. There hasn't been until now in the story of Moses. Moses on the mountaintop talking to God, and he says, instead of the people, take me. On a mountaintop where there's a tree, offering himself as sacrifice for the people. And Adonai said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. There's a lot more to cover in this. I'll be going through it more meticulously during the radio show. So please check that out. I hope and I pray, as I'm preparing every week, my prayer is that every one of you is able to possess this message a little bit. And it is challenging you in a different way to be more the image of God in the earth. That it is challenging you a little bit more when you read scripture to see things, like I said, like signposts, like flashing neon signs, to say this is the character we're supposed to be, this is the likeness, this is the image, now what do I do about it? Because so far I haven't told you what to do about it, and that's been on purpose also. I haven't told you what to do about it. Because in your world, where you live, on your street, in your neighborhood, where you teach, where you work, where you shop, your family dinner table that you sit down at night, I can't tell you how. You have to wrestle with the book. You have to let this story, you have to let the idea that you are part of the image of God, you have to let it infect you like it's infected me. You have to wrestle with the passages. You have to wrestle out of them. What does it mean to stand on a mountaintop next to a tree and decide which tree am I going to eat of? You have to decide how that works. We're going to look ultimately in a few weeks at how Yeshua said it worked. But I pray that this infects you. I pray that you can't sleep at night because it gets a hold of you. And that you own it. And that it becomes your identity. Because this is about restoration. We can't repair the world. We can't restore the world if we are not restored to who we were created to be. That has to happen first. You have to be able to look at your life, look at yourself, look at your decisions, look at your thought patterns, look at your habits, look at your behaviors, look at your beliefs. You have to be able to be able to look at those things and see that you are the image of God. And until we can do that, the restoration has no chance of coming. We have to be reborn again. Again. So Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for those watching by live stream, our extended cyber family. And Father, I thank you for all the comments and the questions and the support and the challenge, Father, and all that you are doing in our lives. I thank you for every congregation that meets today, whether Jewish or Christian or Hebrew roots or Messianic, every Sabbath congregation that meets today, Father, I thank you for calling them and working and dealing as we walk out what you're showing us. Father, we thank you today for the nation of Israel. We thank you today for the people of Israel, our brothers and sisters in every sense of the word. We thank you for every rabbi that is seated at a bema today in the land of Israel. We thank you for every person that's coming to read from the Torah scrolls today in the land of Israel. We thank you for every song that is being sung, for every meal that is being had today as Shabbat comes to a close in the land of Israel. Father, we thank you for the IDF and for those that are protecting. We thank you for the gifted people, the gifted Jewish people that you are bringing to the forefront and using, Father, for the restoration of this world. We pray your protection, Father, over the Jewish people. We pray your protection over Israel. We pray, Father, that you would give freedom and liberty on the Temple Mount. We pray, Father, that you would cause there to be an upheaval so that things can be shaken out, so that things can be sifted, so that things can be taken care of. We thank you, Father, for the ties that we have to Israel, for the relationships that we have. And Father, we pray your blessings and protection on our brothers and sisters, the people of Israel. We love you, Father, and we look forward to enjoying the rest of this Shabbat, this time where we have every authority from heaven to say no, to stop and to rest. We ask your blessings on our live stream family. And as we sit and eat together in fellowship, we ask your blessings on ourselves, Father. We bless you through our Messiah, Yeshua, whom we long to imitate, for your name's sake.